So let me see. I don't remember what year this was. This would have been somewhere around 72, 73. I was 6 years old. My parents, or our family, went up to Niagara Falls for the feast. And there was one afternoon why we went downtown Niagara, you know, just kind of sightseeing. There was a lot of gift shops and things like that at the time along that strip. And we walked in, we parked, and we walked up the street. And I believe what my dad kind of did is he took us kind of up to the beginning of the shops, you know, so probably about two and a half blocks from where we parked. And then we started going in one shop to another, in a sense. And I don't know, third or fourth shop we went in, and I don't remember what kind it was, but it was a little bit bigger than some of the others, and it had more aisles, you know, where, you know, if you went around one, I couldn't see my parents. And I did just that. I was, you know, I like looking around and everything. And I don't remember Mom and Dad giving me any rules in the moment, but it was well understood. I wasn't supposed to pick up things, you know, look with my eyes only, not my hands or fingers, and that I should stay somewhat near them and, you know, just pay attention, you know, where I'm at, what I'm doing. And at some point, I realized, oh, I thought Mom and Dad and my sister were down at the end of that aisle over there. They're not there anymore. So I went and looked around another aisle. They're not there. Looked around another aisle. They're not there. And at some point, I gave up looking on the aisles, and I went and looked down the street, you know, went to the front door and went out, looked down the street. They're not there. Which really confused me. It's like, why did they take off on me? And I knew where we'd parked at. I thought, okay, I'm just going to go back down to the car and wait. They'll eventually come looking for me. And so I went down there and stood, and I don't know, after a handful of minutes, I don't know if it was 5 minutes, 15 minutes, why a police officer come walking along, and he saw me standing by the car, and I think he said something to me. And I told him, I said, well, I kind of lost my parents. I know they're up there at one of the stores, but I can't find them. So I came back to the car knowing that they'd come looking for me. He says, well, that was a good idea. And we stood for a couple minutes. They didn't pop out of a store. So he said, why don't you come with me? Let's see if we can go find them. You remember what store it was? Yeah. So we start walking up there. And as we're getting close to that store, out of another door walks my family, each with an ice cream cone in hand. We hadn't been in an ice cream store. And at this point, I am thoroughly confused. They just ditched me and went and got ice cream. And my dad didn't say anything, but my mom, I remember her saying something along the lines of, you know, why didn't you pay attention to where you're at? And, you know, again, I felt like they had abandoned me, but the reality was I had left them in that same store. I just didn't look hard enough. I kind of let panic or my emotions get the best of me. I was the one that went out of the store first. My dad, he knew and expected of me, you know, a certain amount of things, and it taught me some things. And he knew I was safe. Mom being mom, I know she was worried about me. But Dad literally took the rest of the family right next door to where we had been into the ice cream shop to get ice cream before heading back to the car. And I suspect that when they walked out of the store, they saw me standing down by the car and maybe even saw me standing talking to a police officer. And Dad decided to teach me a little bit of a lesson and got ice cream. He did not take me back up to the ice cream shop afterwards to get my ice cream. So I missed out. But it wasn't them that separated from me. It was me that separated from them. And I had to learn the lesson of being more diligent in priorities rather than distractions. Because anywhere we go, there's distractions to catch our eye, isn't there? To keep us lingering a little bit longer maybe than what we should. You know, turn our focus away from something that we should have much more priority on. What about our spiritual life? Do you ever feel like there's a distance between you and God that you know really shouldn't be there? And you start wondering, why has he removed himself from me? Where'd he go? How come I can't sense his presence the way I did last week or last year? That maybe he's not responding to us or blessing us the way he did last week or last year. Something's just not right. Remember the story of Jonah? He wanted God to leave him alone, didn't he? Decided to go a different direction. Tried to get God distance away from God by disobeying him. Remember, that didn't work. God was still right there the entire time. So, does God want separation between him and I? Paul kind of talked about this in Romans 8. Turn there. Romans 8, verse 38. He says, "For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, or rulers, or things present, or things to come, nor any power, or height, or depth, or anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord." I think he listed pretty much everything. God's not looking to separate himself from us. God will always separate himself from sin, but not from us. So the question then becomes, is there some things that we do sometimes that creates a divide between us and God? Let's see what Isaiah had to say about that. Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, verse 1. He says, "See, the Lord's hand is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. Rather, your iniquities have been barriers between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Now, I surmise that most of us in this room, or all of us in this room, are striving or want to lead lives that are pleasing to God and his Son. We know the gist of the Ten Commandments, and we go to church regularly. So, shouldn't our relationship with God be very close? Well, yes, it should. But have we made sure that there's not little cracks in our daily life that is causing some type of distance between him and us? We don't have time to go over all the potential possibilities, so we're just going to look at three today, and three areas that I think if I just threw them at you, you'd say, well, I think I've got all that covered really well. But let's make sure that we didn't miss something. Let's make sure that our view lines up 100% with God's view on these three areas. First one is the Sabbath. So we find quite a bit of information in the Ten Commandments. Do you remember where to find the Ten Commandments? Two locations should be memory passages. Exodus 20 is one. Deuteronomy 5 is the other. Let's go to Exodus 20. Exodus 20, starting verse 8. remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And we're going to stop right there. He said, remember the Sabbath day. So we don't allow it to be pushed to the back of our mind. He wants it in the front of our mind. He wants us to be teaching our children. But then he says, and keep it holy. So it's not to be profaned in any way. I don't think we really should be scheduling our priorities on his Sabbath. Are we good about that? Or from time to time, do we allow something else to distract us, catch our attention, turn our focus, and we schedule something that maybe probably shouldn't be done on his Sabbath? In verse 9, he says, 6 days shall you labor and do all of your work. First thing I hear there is that we are to labor. But then we have the first 6 days of the week to complete that labor. What is our work? Well, some of us have jobs. That's part of it. But on a bigger scale, isn't it caring for others and our surroundings? If we go all the way back to the beginning in Genesis 1 or 2, what Adam is told while he's in the garden, prior to Eve, so prior to the fall, that he's to till the garden, to keep it. Now, I know, you know, we kind of teach this, and in our mind's eye pictures this immaculate garden that's perfect in every way. But for some reason, Adam was told to keep it. To actually, it's used, the word till is in there, which that does catch me off guard. I'm not really certain what he was supposed to till. But you and I know that if we set a tiny little garden up at our home, in our home, outside of our home, in a large pot, you know, kind of like one of these planters, it doesn't have to be big at all, we can make it immaculate, right? And in how many days is it not immaculate anymore? Because God created everything to grow. And with growth comes some areas that need pruning. Christ talks a lot about that. So I don't know if in the garden why Adam was charged with doing some physical pruning from time to time. But we're commanded to work and finish that work or complete that work in 6 days. Here, this has been a big handful of years ago now. Somebody in our congregation sent out an email to the rest of the congregation, wanted to start a conversation thread in a sense. And the topic was eating out on the Sabbath. And as the discussion got going, there was quite a bit of input from both sides. And I didn't know where I fell at the moment on it. And then at that time, it was one of the, I think she was an older teen, posted a comment on it. And she didn't talk about the Sabbath. She talked about Friday, the day of preparation. And she just brought up, you know, this passage here. She says, God tells us we have 6 days, but that 6 day is really important because that's when we finalize our work. It's not just simply finalizing our work, but it's preparing for the Sabbath, for the seventh day. And so, do we go out of our way to make sure that on Friday, the gas tank is filled up so that we don't have to stop at the gas station on the way to church? That food or things that we're going to need over that 24-hour period of the Sabbath is already purchased, and we're not going to have to stop at the store to grab anything else. Medication, do you make sure you've already got that so you don't have to stop and do any of that? Because when we get to verse 10, there's more of the command that sheds light on this. So verse 10 says, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord, your God. You shall do no work, do any work. You, or your son or daughter, or your male or female slave, or your livestock, or the alien resident in your town. So it's not that I'm not supposed to work. No one in my household is to work. No one in my care is to work. And it says the alien resident in your town, should I really be making the gas station attendant work? Or expecting them to work for me? The grocery store? The restaurant? I don't think we should be. I think, on the sixth day, there is lots of things we can do to prepare so that we don't have to do any of that. There's some people I've heard use, I'll say it's an excuse, that, I do this on the Sabbath, but it's because it's a hobby. It's a stress reliever for me. Golf? Would that be okay on the Sabbath? Because what is our priority supposed to be on the Sabbath? Is it our pleasure? I don't see, if you read all of Scripture, how you can say, the Sabbath was for me to find my own pleasure in. We're not to do any work. I've got a nice wood shop at home. I don't go out and work on the... do anything in it on the Sabbath. There's not a good excuse for me. God's not looking for an excuse. He's not waiting for you to walk up to him and say, or call him on the prayer line and say, I'm only doing this because of this. And he goes, I hadn't thought about that. That's a good reason. Go ahead, keep doing that. No? Because he goes so far as to say that even none of our animals in our care are to be doing any work. Now, there's examples I can think of that go, how do I make this work? So I've had two of my friends now have had, now I can't admit, the big, huge white dog that is a Great Pyrenees. They're a farm animal, but they're a protector. They stay outside 24/7, and kind of like a donkey, they will help protect whatever farm animals you have. They're just warning devices or, first attack. So they work 24/7 in one sense. So I don't know, on the seventh day, should I bring my Great Pyrenees inside the house and just pamper them, to death with extra food or special food or, a little bit warmer or softer bed than what they're used to? I don't know, but I certainly don't force them to go out and do work. There is no reason, God makes it clear, that we should be, putting the yoke on our oxen and going out and plowing a field, which means starting up the tractor and mowing our lawn. We're just not something we do on the Sabbath. Verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, but rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and consecrated it. So he gives us a very strong example, not of what we should do, but even of what he did, and that we should follow it. Does that mean we should just sit at home and be bored for 24 hours? No, he didn't say that. We are told to relax, but to focus on God, his creation, and his plan for us. As we start doing that, that should lead us into praising him in action and song. Saturday morning, on a day like this, the sun's out. I really enjoy being outside. Maybe it's a good opportunity to just take a walk around your property. Not looking for something to do, but just to simply appreciate what God has blessed in your name. You know, it's truly yours. But walk around it and don't look to see what limbs need to be trimmed, you know, where the weeds are growing faster than others. But look and notice things that you normally don't. If you have a hedge, is there any bird nest in it? I can tell you that there is. If you haven't seen them, it's because you didn't look. But the small songbirds, you know, of summer, they love to build nests, especially the sparrows. You know, about 2-3 feet off the ground, you have to push the top of the bushes aside, but you'll probably find a nest in there. What about the ant colony? You ever stop and just spend a few minutes watching what they do, how they do it? You know, some of us have enjoyed watching bees collect pollen. When's the last time you looked at a flower and just looked at the very intricate lines on the petals, how precise they are? You know, the different ways the colors shift in them. The Sabbath is not a time for us to be alone. So if we go over to Leviticus 23, in verse 3, he says, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord throughout your settlements. Holy convocation. The Hebrew there is mikra. It's something that's called out, a public meeting, the act of persons in a place, a rehearsal, an assembly, a reading. Hebrews 10 and verse 24 says, "Let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." So we're told to convene, meet together on the Sabbath. Where? That's between you and God. He'll let you know. "For if we willfully persist in sin after having received the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice of sins, but a fearful prospect of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." Notice what that's alluding to. That as we meet, we're encouraging each other to stay away from that fury of fire that will consume those that are against God. And we're encouraged how to go about that. The Sabbath is a day that we're to gather, we're to read God's word, and reflect on it, courage, and exhort, provoke others to love and God's path. It's a day to consider how we can make positive difference, not only for ourselves, but in everyone around us, physically and spiritually. If we're slacking in anything of this that we just read about concerning the Sabbath, there is going to be a separation between us and God. The next one, tithing. We're halfway between what was the fall feast or tabernacles and what's quickly coming upon us, the spring holy days. Have you diligently been saving your festival tithe so that you can keep his feast Because if you read all of chapter 23 of Leviticus, we're commanded not only to keep the Sabbath, but all of God's appointed times. Those appointments are not options, they're commands. And God has provided us a means to easily keep them, even financially. So in Deuteronomy 14, turn there. Deuteronomy 14, verse 22. Set apart a tithe of the yield of your seed that is brought in yearly from the field. In the presence of the Lord your God, in the place that he will choose as a dwelling for his name, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, your wine, your oil, as well as the firstlings of your herd and flock, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. But if when the Lord your God has blessed you, the distance is so great that you are unable to transport it, because the place where the Lord your God will choose to set his name is too far away for you, then you may turn it into money, and with the money, secure in hand, go to the place that the Lord your God will choose. Spend the money on whatever you wish, oxen, sheep, wine, strong drink, whatever you desire, and you shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your household, rejoicing together. And as for the Levites' residents in your town, do not neglect them, because they have no allotment or inheritance with you. So this tithe here is the second, it's a separate tithe from the first, it's a second minimum 10% tithe of all of your increase that you keep in your own hand until the feast. Now when I say in your own hand, you can shove it under your mattress, dig a hole out back, put a mason jar in it, with the money in it. You can start open up a savings account at a bank. But you are to guard that money. It's a tithe, which means it's God's, but it's for your use so that you can keep his festivals. For some, when they keep their diligent feast, or they're diligent in keeping their feast tithe, it's still not quite enough to afford everything when going to the feast. We're told to look out for widows and orphans, the poor. For others who diligently save a festival tithe, it's much more than what they need. In those cases, we should be watching, looking around us to see who could use our help. Maybe it's simply once we're at the feast, taking a family out to dinner. You have opportunity, you can tell sometimes or get a feel for it. If someone's struggling with, you know, their lodging, maybe they're not struggling, maybe they're able to pay that bill, but by paying that bill, that means they have to really cut back on the food that they have for the, you know, what's left over for the food. You can always go up to a front desk of a hotel and say, hey, the Smiths in 219, would you put this on their bill as a credit? There's a couple $100. I want to remain anonymous. Just help somebody out. We're to make sure that everyone is encouraged, exhorted, and able to go to the feast and participate in the abundance of God's blessings. Now, the primary tithe. Where do we find information in God's word about that? Hopefully, it popped already in your mind, right? Malachi 3. Malachi 3, we'll start in verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, have not perished. Ever since the days of your ancestors, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Notice that there is distance right now between man and God in this passage. Also remember the timing. This is centuries after the Israelites left Egypt. And God started off, at least in verse 6, by saying he doesn't change, which means his expectations does not change. Verse 8, will anyone rob God? Yet you are robbing me, but you say, how are we robbing you? And he says, in your tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. And thus put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. See if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down on you an overflowing blessing. I will rebuke the locust for you so it will not destroy the produce of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not be barren, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will count you happy, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. If you are not financially comfortable, I can assure you, you're not tithing the way God has commanded you to tithe. Because he just said he will not put a curse on you, and he will open a window of blessing that is greater than you could imagine. If you decide to do your version of tithing rather than God's, then the remainder, that which after you tithe, is still not blessed. However, it is cursed. Stop robbing God, and you will be financially comfortable. Doesn't mean you're going to win the lottery, but your needs, financial needs, will be taken care of. You will see God doing miraculous things in your life so that you can give blessings to others rather than needing blessings from others. Look back at how strong the wording is from God on this topic. Robbing him. You being cursed. Is there anything in this topic that you're giving God reason that there should be distance between you and him? Then the last area we're going to look at is prayer. If we go to James 5:16, again, that's another verse that should be in your memory one way or another. James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Did you notice it said confess your sins so that you may be healed? This isn't talking only about physical ailments. This is talking about emotional, mental, physical sin. Because he says, the prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective. If we are striving to live godly lives, then our prayers have great power. Not over God, but through God. Let's go to Exodus 32. Some interaction between God and Moses. Exodus 32 and verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, go down at once. Your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have acted perversely. They have been quick to turn aside from the way that I commanded them. They have cast for themselves an image of a calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are our gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, how stiff-necked they are. Now let me alone so that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, and of you I will make a great nation. But Moses implored the Lord, his God, and said, O Father, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was evil, with evil intent, that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath, change your mind, and do not bring disaster upon your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, how you swore to them by your own self, saying to them, I will multiply your descendants like the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord changed his mind about the disaster that he planned to bring on his people. Moses immediately started praying. He wasn't looking to control or manipulate God. He just simply implored. He pleaded with God. Moses wasn't looking out for himself, worried about himself. He was treating God like his one and only God, and showing great love to everyone else around him by trying to save them. When we pray for others, we are showing God our love for him, and along with it, our love for others. First Thessalonians 5, verse 16. There's this verse that seems a little bit strange in one way. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, that without ceasing, for many years I couldn't wrap my head around that. How is any one person, anyone, able to do that? What would that look like? Now, though, I can assure you I am not able to pray without ceasing, I am to the point where I can grasp the concept and I'm working towards that concept. In 1 Thessalonians 5:16, he started out with rejoice always. That means tell God as often as you think what you're thankful for. Yesterday was me and Lori's 33rd anniversary. Throughout the day, as often as I thought about the fact that this is our anniversary, I thanked him many times for the blessings in our marriage, for Lori, for our boys, the ways he's blessed our family over those 33 years, our home, our vehicles, the property we live on, the friends that are around us, our congregation. So it wasn't without ceasing, but there was a lot of moments yesterday that I had a unique, I guess, opportunity. I was focused on our anniversary, and I used some of that time to thank God for it. There's a lot of days. On a day like today, I do not like winter. God knows that. I've talked to him about that. But on days like this, I will walk out around 1 p.m. of work for my lunch. And as soon as I step outside in that sun, I just thank him for the fact that the outdoors is so incredible. It is always beautiful. And on the days when we have sun and some extra heat, I really enjoy it. I'm very thankful for that. So again, as I'm walking to my car for my lunch, I'm just thanking him for that this part of the day. As soon as we hear or think of a situation Do you immediately pray? Not just say to yourself, okay, tonight or tomorrow morning when I talk to God, I'm going to remember to pray about that. No, right in the very moment. It doesn't have to be formal, meaning you drop to your knees. Again, I just shared with you, as I'm walking across the parking lot to my vehicle, I'm praying. There are times when you need to get down on your knees, but most of the time throughout the day, just as that thought hits you about something, pray for it. As soon as you read or hear of a prayer request, so for me, I get prayer requests a lot of times on my computer, sometimes through text, and immediately, it doesn't matter what else is going on, I could be at work, however I get this, immediately, I stop and pray over the situation. It may only be a 10-second prayer, but I want to fulfill my role in praying over the situation. Someone took time to ask me to pray for something. Do we take time immediately to pray over that? Because sometimes we may not know how urgent it is, how big of an emergency this really is in terms of the situation. So when you receive the prayer requests online, do you literally, in the moment, as you're reading that prayer request, stop and ask God to be a part of that situation? Or do you put it off till later? You know, as we go out throughout the day, every now and then, just something pops into our head. Maybe it's a person we haven't seen for a while, haven't heard from for a while, don't know what's going on. Why not just stop and pray about them for a moment? Maybe there's something going on. Or just thank God for that person being in part of your life. When I'm at work, if a coworker shares something with me, and I don't have to tell the coworker what I'm doing, but sometimes they come and they share more delicate details of their lives, you know, with us from time to time. Do you pray over them? They may not be in what we call the body, but why shouldn't we be praying for them? Because God tells us to pray even for our enemies. When we know someone has an interview, a doctor's appointment, a change to their schedule, or just a concern that they put forth to you, pray about it as soon as you hear about it. What about every time you walk into a new environment or the next environment? Do you ask God to guide you through whatever is about to take place? When I say a new environment, as you're walking into Myers, Father, I'm supposed to remember eggs, milk, and bread. Can you make sure I don't irritate Lori again and that I walk out with eggs, milk, and bread, plus whatever other things that catches my eye that I really like? When we jump in the car, I knew a person who was really diligent about this. Every time she got in the car, before she started it, she prayed that God would protect her, whatever traveling she was about to do in her car. What about when you're starting a new task? Sometimes we look at a task and go, oh man, this is going to take forever. And I only have so much time. Yes, God, to bless your time so that the task is done in a time period and quality way so that you can move on to the thing that you wish you didn't have to take out time for this task. At work as a goldsmith, there's occasions throughout the day where I have to work on something extremely intricate but extremely expensive. And I have to do something that's very delicate. An emerald stone, green stone, they're very fragile. They don't take hardly any abuse. And every now and then I have to set one. To set one, I have to take a prong that's made out of metal, which is much, much harder than that emerald stone, and I literally have to fold it over the stone, putting just enough pressure on the stone so that it doesn't wiggle or jiggle anymore, but not so much pressure that it cracks or chips the stone. And I can tell you that there is such a tiny, tiny line between good enough and oops, too much, that often I stop as I'm setting that expensive stone. It's not always just an emerald. I just say, Father, please guide me through this setting. Don't let me hurt this stone. Tell me when to stop. What about when you hear an ambulance? You have no idea where that ambulance is going, what the situation is, or who is involved. Why not just send a quick prayer, Father, I don't know what's going on. Would you be with those individuals that's involved with this? And not simply the victim. What about the responder? What about the ambulance driver? Can you imagine all the things that they've seen? And I can guarantee you every year they see something new that totally catches them off guard. We had an officer in Bath. Bath is literally right around the corner here. Here just a month or maybe a month and a half ago, that shot and killed a teen because the teen came out of the house with a weapon pointed right at the officers. It was a toy gun. The individual had taken all of the... A toy gun has orange barreled tip and things that make it look like a toy, had stripped it of all that. There was no way for those officers to know that that wasn't a real gun. Can you imagine what's going through that officer's family right now? Not just him, but that family. My dad told us a story at the dinner table when I was in my mid-teens. He worked as a salesman, so he's on the road all the time. And he said on his way home that night, the snow was falling so fast and heavy that on the highway, there literally was just two tire tracks that you had to stay in, because if you got outside of them, it was going to jerk your car and you know you were going to end up in the ditch. And he said, sure enough, all of a sudden, I'm doing 360s down the highway. And he says, I just yelled out, Father, stop this. And all of a sudden, he's heading in the same direction he had been, right back in those same two tracks. He says, I know I did at least three 360s before I ended up going perfectly straight again down the tracks I needed to be in. And that really caught me off guard, because I know in those kind of situations, our brain reacts, our response is within a split second. We have some type of response. And my dad caught me off guard from the standpoint, a part of his response was praying. Because my response was, oh crap, now what do I do? Like, I can do something about it. Yes, I can turn the wheel more. I can hit the brakes harder, you know, stomp on the gas. But is that really going to fix that kind of situation? Probably not. But my dad's response was, Father, you fix this. And he did. I mean, like that, there was a prayer and a response, and all was well. And I remember thinking, you know, again, as a teenager, like, how does someone get to that point where that's your first response? God, fix this right now. And I worked many years on trying just that. It's like, how do I get myself so that my first response is, Father, you need to step in and take care of this because there's nothing more I can do. I don't know what to do. And nowadays, I think I'm pretty good about it. But I know it's not all the time. So praying immediately in every circumstance shows our desire for God's love, mercy, protection, and guidance. When we start doing this as often as we can, we're finally treating Him like the one and only true God. James 5 and verse 15. We were close to there. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up, and anyone who has committed sins will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective. So do we ask others to pray for us? Or do we think that, I don't want to bother so-and-so? More importantly, are we confessing our sins, our faults to one another? Are we willing to have accountability partners? Or do we think we can all go about this all by ourselves? I can assure you, just like the car spinning out of control on ice down the highway, there's nothing more you can do by yourself. You better find some help. If we're striving to walk with God, our prayers are powerful. But only once we've sent a prayer. So we should figure out ways that we can spend more time in prayer. And we should make sure that this is an area of life we're not allowing separation between us and God due to a lack of prayer. Do you remember what God told Cain? When Cain was furious that his offering had been rejected by God? Genesis 4 and verse 7. God tells Cain, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is lurking at the door, its desires for you, but you must master it." Let's put more effort into doing well. What are we going to do that makes a positive difference, not simply for ourselves, but for everyone else around us? It's not God who leaves us. It's us that kind of turns our back on God. Acts 17, verse 24, we're going to finish up with this. Acts 17, verse 24. "The God who made the world and everything in it, He who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. From one ancestor He made all nations to inhabit the entire earth, and He allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of their places where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for Him and find Him, though indeed He is not far from each one of us."